All right, let's pray and then we'll get started. Jesus, we exalt you and we remember you. We set our minds on things above. And I pray now, Lord, as we look briefly at the worship that surrounds you, that of the order and the pattern that you have established to surround you in your heavenly temple, I pray that you would make it real to us, that you would give revelation of it, and that you would cause a yearning to arise in our hearts, that it would be carried out on the earth as it is in heaven, that you would be worshipped and honored by men and by those who you have redeemed, just as you are in your heavenly courts by the angels. We exalt you and we bless you, and I pray for the spirit of revelation. Pray for a blessing upon all of these precious ones whom you love so much. Amen. Okay, so we are going to skip all the way to page 19. And what I want to encourage you to do is, today is different than yesterday in that we're working through a lot more of the notes, but I really want to encourage you to read through, let's see, where did we leave off? Page 14, did we leave off? Page 14. I really want to encourage you to read through page 14 to page 19. What I do is I go through in a very detailed way, I look at the subject of angelic worship and use that as a lens to establish the basic premise that the heavenly temple is a place of worship through the lens of looking at how angels are presented in the context of worship. And then I go through a short discussion of how angelic worship is presented in Jewish tradition. And I think both of those, it really pains me to skip them because they're so crucial, but both of those will really emphasize to you and strengthen your conviction in the reality of worship in the heavenly temple, the reality that it's incessant, that it's going on all the time, and just crystallize for you. One of the things that I touch is how different, and I have an example from Jewish literature, and then I just summarize other points, and it's all footnoted. You can look it up more if you'd like, of how concretely the ancient Jewish people thought about heaven and thought about heavenly worship. In other words, they had very, very detailed thoughts about it. It was not at all generic to them because they saw it as a real place and they thought it was really happening. And so therefore, there would be no reason for it to be generic or ambiguous language. And so they imagined very specific patterns and orders of worship actually to which the Levitical system that God instituted, they envisioned that deriving from the heavenly one. In other words, and many scholars also believe this, that what John is seeing in Revelation 4 and 5 is the heavenly feast of tabernacles. In other words, that the feasts of the Jewish people, that the Levitical priesthood corresponded to the patterns and the cycles of worship that happened in heaven. And I absolutely believe that this is, again, this, I will put this in the category of something that I believe versus what I believe to be clearly taught by Scripture. But I really believe, based on all of it, that we should think of the heavenly temple and the incessant worship that goes on there in very similar ways that as we think of something like the house of prayer, not something special about Kansas City, but I mean, when you are here and get into the rhythms of life here, there's times when the attendance swells and then goes down, and then there's those certain times when there's all a whole lot of people, the Tuesday of a GBF or something, when ATC is here, and it's like you're just standing there, that in other words, there's times when the room is packed, there's times when there's not much, and I think those rhythms happen in the heavenly temple. There's times when all of the angels are summoned to the heavenly temple and they worship. There's times of the day when they're there, there's times of the day when they're not there, when they're out doing other things. There's times in the heavenly temple, I mean, the Lord never slumbers day or night. He's always awake, he's always being worshiped, but there's times when there's more angels and less angels at different times. It's really happening. In other words, the language that isn't common for us in our day, but the language that would really be used to describe it is that there's a liturgy. that there is a liturgy in the heavenly temple. Like there's actually order to it. It's not just random and haphazard. And so the Jewish people thought about it that way, and they saw, which is you can really get at it biblically too, that the Levites corresponded to the angels, so that the angels were the heavenly priesthood. And so they had different courses of priesthood and all of it. And I don't want to get into all of that, but, and again, some of it is just interesting speculation, and I'm not setting it forth as anything more than that. But my point is, and the reason that I go through it, and the reason why I would really encourage you to read that if you're able, is because I think it will challenge you to think more concretely about the heavenly temple and about the worship that transpires there. Okay, so look at page 19, the biblical summary of heavenly worship. And so here is where we really get into the heart of it. We're going to look at six different qualities of heavenly worship. Okay, six different characteristics, three of which I would call general and three of which I would call specific. Okay, the first three are specific qualities. The first is that God is worshipped melodiously or musically in heaven. Heaven, the home of music. Christina Rossetti, a poet of the 19th century, said, "Heaven is revealed to earth as the homeland of music." Three accounts of the liturgy of the heavenly sanctuary in particular form the foundation for this first feature. All are found in Revelation. Revelation 5:8, it says that the familiar passage, probably to most of you, that the elders had a harp and a bowl before the throne. So they have harps and then the bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Okay, so you have the element that it's both musical and choral. So there is a musical element in terms of instrumentation as well as a choral element of vocal music. So Revelation 14, "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." What a statement. Just, I mean, without any explanation. Yeah, there's harpists there. There's a rhythm section. You know, I mean, this is why Mike Bickle has called this the symphony of heaven, you know, or the heavenly symphony. Because there really is music and different facets that surround him. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Okay, and then Revelation 15, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and of those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." And so B, the fact that the Bible so clearly places songs and instruments around the throne of God must not be viewed as merely an interesting fact, but as a theological epiphany that inflicts a blow upon our hearts from which we never hope to recover. That's what I said yesterday. Just the idea that there is music in God's throne room, in the place where he rules and dwells, places he's worshiped, that God could have it any way that he wanted, and he wanted music. I mean, all of us, music figures so prominently in every culture, on the earth, in every person. I mean, obviously some people are more inclined to music than others, but everybody listens to music. Everybody has music that they like, and everyone is stirred and moved by music. All of us are. It's so knit into who we are, and all of us love to hear music that stirs us, and that's all because God is the author of music. He surrounded himself by music. The fact that God did that, again, it's not just like, oh, that's kind of interesting. It should, this is, we're talking about the one you love, the one who made you. That should inflict a blow upon your heart that you never want to get over, you never want to recover from, you want to meditate long on, that he is the author of music. He surrounded himself with music, just like you want music playing in your car. He likes music. He likes it. He takes pleasure in it. Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." And he likes having music on all the time while he reigns sovereignly over the nations of the earth. And what does that say about who he is and what he's like? That he has joy and delight in music, and that the reason that we're stirred by music is because he is stirred by music in a different way, but in a real way. So, what does it say about God that in his sovereign freedom he could have it any way that he desired? And we find that he chose to have melody filling his governmental palace. of all the things that he could have employed creatures and servants to do. I love this. He fashions them, he makes them, and then commands them to sing and play. The ramifications of this are far-reaching, okay? So he creates, I'm hypothesizing a little bit, but he creates, let's say, you know, these 3,000 angels, you know, specific group of angels, 3,000 of them, and he creates them. They come into existence by his word, and then they're standing there looking at God, and he hands them a harp, and he says, play, and don't stop ever. Your job forever is to play music in front of me. Go. That's what he does. He creates creatures and says, sing and play before me forever. And of course, it's their greatest delight. It's not like it's boring to play music for God all the time. Okay? But what does it say about him that that's how he would do it? And if that's real, if he's really surrounded by music all the time, what does that say about people here on the earth who might also have that same desire in their heart, that they just want to play music before the Lord? And most people would look at that and say, that's so impractical, that's so unnecessary, there's so many more things that you could be doing as a person than sitting in a room and playing music before the Lord. And God says, leave them alone. I made people to do that. I delight in that. And it is absolutely wise and valid to just play music for me all the time. That's so wonderful. Especially for those of you who play music, that should be really wonderful. I'm not a musician per se, but okay, our maker and design, the reason that we are so moved by music and drawn to it is not because of an aberration from our design caused by sin. The magnetism to melody is due rather to the truth that our maker is the author of music. God enjoys music. We are made in his image, and so we have the capacity to enjoy and make music. Zephaniah 3:17 describes how Yahweh will sing when he comes to Zion at the end of the age. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And so what is it like when he's surrounded by music and song and voices, like we said? What is it like when he opens his mouth and begins to sing? One of the massive applications of this truth is that we do not include music in our worship on earth because it makes it easier or more exciting, but because it is integrally woven into the fabric of God's desire and design for it. There is not a heightened level of holiness attained or perseverance points earned when we try to praise or pray without music. The Lord has joined music in devotion, and foolish is the man who seeks to separate them. Okay, so this is the pattern after which everything is modeled. Okay, this has a huge, it should be very practical impact for you. Okay, I know from talking to Brian, it sounds like he is trying to instill the value of the musical element in your vision of planning House of Prayers, music-based houses of prayer and worship, okay? And this is why. It's like, I remember I had a friend in college who, he's like, why do, you know, because we would always try to put on a CD when we would pray together, you know? And he's like, why do we need a CD? Let's just try to pray, you know? And his heart was good. He wanted to really focus on prayer, you know, but we don't need to do that. It's not more holy, or you don't gain points for perseverance by just shutting down the music and it's just raw us and our voices. Okay, the Lord has ordained music and devotion, music and worship and prayer to go together. And foolish is the man who tries to separate them. There's no reason to, because his design in heaven, he's surrounded by music. And so that's how we're supposed to do it on the earth. And so this all goes back to what I was saying yesterday. If you have the values that drive a house of prayer, then you can have adaptable reproduction without sacrificing the crux of what God desires for it. And if you have a conviction that music surrounds God and his temple, and it always has and always will, when you are laboring to establish a house of prayer somewhere, you won't sacrifice the music part just because it makes it harder. Because you say, no, the Lord has ordained that music would be joined to this. The Lord has ordained that music would surround him. We're going to do it with music. Now, that music might look different than what we do, and it probably will look different, but that's fine, of course. Whatever. It doesn't matter. The issue is that God has ordained it to be done with music. Okay, so the second one, at the bottom of page 19, antiphonally, that God is worshipped antiphonally. So the first one is musical. This is really, really powerful. I don't want to skip this, but I kind of have to. I'll just real briefly introduce it. Number one, antiphonal means to answer responsively. And although even in the modern era, it is deeply embedded in the liturgy of the Catholic Church, and it has been for over 1,500 years, it's virtually unknown in Protestantism. It is, however, no stranger to the heavenly order of worship. And so there's antiphonal worship in the heavenly temple. If you look in, I don't have the reference there for some reason, it's Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, 1 and 2, that the seraphim are crying out, look what it says, one to another. They're crying out to one another, back and forth. In Revelation 9, there's a very dynamic relationship that's going on. It says that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, the elders fall down before the throne. And so, in other words, the elders are doing it in response to the declaration of the seraphim. There's something about what the seraphim are saying about God that causes the elders to be struck and fall down. Does that make sense? It's like, you know, the reason that we do antiphonal worship in the house of prayer is because of this, is because of the biblical pattern of it. And so it's like you're on a team, the prayer leader says something that stirs a song in the hearts of one of the singers, and they sing it out. And that wouldn't have happened if the prayer leader hadn't have said what they did, and then the singer says something, and that causes a response from the prayer leader. And that is obviously very different and much more majestic, but that's what's happening in the heavenly sanctuary. The elders cry out, and that causes the seraphim to say something, and the seraphim cry out, and the elders fall down and cast their crowns, and it's back and forth, one to another. And the most stunning one is down here in Revelation 19. Oh, in Revelation 7, it's quite powerful too, because the seraphim and the elders respond to the testimony of those who have come up out of the great tribulation. In other words, think about this just for a minute, okay? Think about if, which is not that far of a stretch, if you are one of the ones who shed your blood in the great tribulation, if you are one of those martyrs who is described in Revelation 7, and you have come up out of the great tribulation, and you are on the sea of glass in the heavenly temple, like Revelation 7 describes, it's really going to happen, and it's going to be with real people, and it might be you, and you praise the Lamb upon the throne, and your song causes the seraphim and the elders to fall down and say, amen. There's going to be real people who sing, who declare the worthiness of the Lamb, even though they just had their blood spilled and their head cut off. They're going to get to the heavenly temple and they're going to say, you are worthy of worship. No contradiction in losing my life and worshiping you, because I don't exist for me, I exist for you. And so they get to the heavenly temple and they worship, and their worship causes the seraphim and the elders to go, amen! How awesome is that? And they're responding to something. And that's what happens over and over again in the heavenly symphony. And then Revelation 19 is the climactic one. I'll let you read through that on your own. It's just absolutely stunning. There's like literally four or five different parts and characters that all say different things, and it all crescendos in a chorus of praise to God. And so look at number four. With the reality of antiphonal worship in heaven established, the looming question, I'm on page 21, the looming question of why still remains. It happens over and over and over again in the worship of heaven, but what is the point? Why did God do it that way? One thing we can be sure, it isn't random. There is a specific order of worship in heaven, and that order has a design. Understanding this gives us confidence to reproduce it on the earth, even when we have not yet discovered God's wisdom in ordaining it to the extent we desire. Again, if I'm just going to take you through the progression that I'm trying to instill in you. If you understand what the Bible says about the heavens, if the heavenly temple becomes a real place to you, if the worship that happens there becomes alive to you by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and you see that that worship that's happening in a real place around a real throne, if they do it antiphonally, and you may not understand all the reasons why, but you actually have conviction over that because you've come to biblical clarity. You will never have conviction about anything without biblical clarity, birthed by the Holy Spirit. And so you have conviction that they do it antiphonally in the heavenly temple. When it comes to time to actually try to build a house of prayer, to plant a house of prayer, you will insist on doing it antiphonally. That may look different than the way that we do it antiphonally in Kansas City. That's fine. But you will say, you know what? We're going to do it this way because that's the way the Lord does it in heaven, and He wants it to be on earth as it is in heaven. And you won't compromise it just because it's easier to forsake it. And you may not understand all the reasons why. Someone says, well, why are we going to do it that way? I don't know all the reasons why God does it that way. Maybe you could come up with a list of 5 or 6 that seem like why. But if you have conviction of it, then you will put it in place in the values of whatever context you are planning a house of prayer. And without it, it's just never going to happen. I promise. It's never going to happen without that conviction. And you are not going to have that conviction unless you have stared long at these realities and they have become real to you. Prayerfully. So the first thing is that God's worshipped musically. The second thing is that God is worshipped antiphonally. The third thing is that God is worshipped prayerfully. The prayers of the heavenly temple. A revelation of the heavenly temple explains why worship and prayer must always be inextricably bound together. In Revelation 5:8, we've already looked at this passage, that they each have a harp and a bowl, and the bowls are gold. They have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and then they sing. So you have song, instruments, and prayer. Several chapters later, a more detailed picture of this is found. Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Okay, so again, it's a real altar before a real throne in the heavenly temple. This is all happening in the heavenly temple with real smoke. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then, get into this a little bit more, but I believe that this is the identical to the altar that we talked about yesterday in Isaiah 6, that one of the seraphim took a coal from the altar in the heavenly temple, because it says in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord in his holy temple. Isaiah 6 is probably the clearest reference in the whole Bible to in the whole Old Testament, to the heavenly temple. Because Isaiah is very clear that he's seeing a temple and he's seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And so the coal that the seraphim takes from the altar is this altar of Revelation 8. There's only two options. There's the altar that the martyrs are under in Revelation 6, and then there's the altar of Revelation 8, both of which are in the heavenly temple. And I believe the one in Isaiah 6 is comparable to the one in Revelation 8, not the one in Revelation 6. We'll talk more about that. But I just wanted to tie that together for you because, again, I can't emphasize enough how important it is to have it be very concrete in your minds. So then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Okay, so number two. The king is enthroned in the place where he is worshipped incessantly. His sovereign rule over heaven and earth proceeds forth from his glorious temple. His everlasting decrees are uttered in the midst of the never-ending choirs of angels and the cries of the living creatures. Okay, to put this in context, the analogy, of course, is extremely limited compared to the reality. But think about if President Obama employed a full-time symphony that stayed in the West Wing of the White House, in particular in the Oval Office, if the Oval Office was bigger. He had a full-time symphony. They played day and night, and he paid for them to do that. And that all the time, while he was working at his desk in the Oval Office, when he was making decisions, you know, and issuing orders, executive orders, all the time he was just surrounded by a symphony, an orchestra. That's the reality of what God's throne room is like. He's, instead of just the momentary president of a tiny little nation that has existed for a very short time, he is the everlasting king over the heavens and the earth, who possesses all things, and the heavenly temple is the governmental center of the universe. He's the king over all. And as he reigns as king in all of his power, issuing his decrees, leading history, he has a full-time orchestra surrounding him. And the implications of that and the significance that bestows upon worship and prayer is so dynamic and so powerful. B, in intercession, we are beseeching him and partnering with him in his desire to release his power and accomplish his purposes. In worship, we are lauding him and extolling his great worth. The two go hand in hand, just as the picture of the elders indicates. Number three, it's difficult to exaggerate the importance or the magnificence of what emerges upon careful examination of Revelation 5 and 8. In both of those chapters, the intercession that fills the heavenly temple originates from the saints. B. Page 22. This is so, so glorious. And we will go through this section, and then we'll probably stop with there and then finish the three general categories tomorrow. So worship and prayer are inseparable in the sanctuary of God. But it is the weak groans, tears, and petitions uttered on the earth that accompanies the angelic worship. There is no indication biblically that the privilege of intercession is bestowed upon any creature besides the ones made in the image of God. See, prayer is a human endeavor birthed in the divine heart. As the angelic hosts stand before the throne in festal array, that's quoting directly from Hebrews 12, which we skipped over, stretching off into the distance row after row, not one dares to break rank and file and approach the throne in order to ask for something. Ancient as the mountains and without sin, yet they do not request anything of the one upon whom they gaze. And we who are as fleeting as the flowers of the field in the mist of the morning, so broken and fractured by sin, have longings whispered as we go to and fro throughout our day, carried into his very presence for his consideration. This is so, it's so dramatic and powerful on the one hand, and so tenderizing on the other, that God would do it this way. And his kindness. Okay, there is no indication biblically that angels get to pray, that they get to ask for things. They are clearly the agents of worship, of just lauding and extolling God in his heavenly sanctuary. But when you have the presence of the worship and the prayer, the prayers of the saints, that incense that accompanies the worship of the heavenly sanctuary, we are the ones who provide the prayer part of the heavenly temple. The angels are not praying, they're worshiping, and then on the earth, the prayer offered on the earth is offered as incense before God in his heavenly temple. Think about it. Angels have been alive for thousands of years. They have no sin at all. The ones who rebelled have been cast down and judged. So any that are there have no sin. they're 4,000, I mean, however many years old. I mean, I don't know if God makes new angels. You know, let's say that he doesn't. So let's say they're all about, you know, 6,000-7,000 years old. And yet never in their whole existence of actually, they get to actually look at him. And not one of them has ever just elbowed their way up to the front and said, me, Lord, will you let me do this as an angel? Will you bless my angelic ministry? Will you let me do more as an angel? Will you increase my power as an angel? Will you give me more stuff? Not one has ever asked him for anything. And yet, me and you, broken, sinful me and you, washed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as we're driving in our car, whisper something, and it has entrance in that place. It is offered as incense before him, and he actually hears it and considers it and answers it. How astonishing is that? That we, that you and I are the ones who provide the prayer part of the worship and prayer in the heavenly temple. It is absolutely staggering when this strikes your heart and the significance of our weak, broken little prayers to God. And well, let me just develop it and we'll get to more conclusions. Okay. While the angels themselves do not pray, some of them are responsible for presenting our intercession before him, as the scenes from Revelation indicate. Although our prayers leave our mouths and seem to vanish into the air, in truth they find a physical, sacramental representation in the heavenly temple in the form of incense. The incense of prayer. All major translations insert the word with in Revelation 8, 3 and 4. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. Okay, B. Although it is not in the original Greek text, they do this because the idea that incense is the prayers of the saints seems difficult to digest conceptually. This, however, is not the best translation, as renowned Greek scholar Robert Mounts clarifies. The clause has been variously understood, but the major options are two. Either the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints, or the incense is the prayers. The majority of commentators and English translations favor the former. The RSV translates, and we read that, that it's offered with. It is preferable, however, to follow the second option, which is to take the dative case in verses 3 and 4 as equivalent to the Hebrew, whatever, that doesn't matter, and to translate, he was given much incense to offer, consisting of the prayers of all the saints. This interpretation harmonizes with 5:8, where the bowls of incense are definitely identified with the prayers of the saints. Okay? So when you pray, I know this is, I mean, you know, the more we get into this, you're like, who is this guy with all of his weird ideas? Okay. Hopefully you see that they're not just my ideas, that they're very founded biblically and based in scholarship. And it's just that we require a different perspective. But when you pray, there is, I believe it's, the Bible makes it clear and invites us to look at it in this way. When you pray, there is a physical, sacramental representation of your prayer that is offered in the heavenly temple. Meaning, what Revelation says, the incense is the prayers of the saints. So what does that mean? It means that our prayers are translated and represented in physical form. Obviously, a word does have form in the sense that it has real sound waves, but it has a physical substance to it that is offered as incense in the heavenly temple. It's real smoke. And okay, God is on the throne. Before his throne, if this is the throne, before his throne is a golden altar of incense in the heavenly temple. And angels, and I'm sure it's all very big, but it's real, And an incense, real smoke, rises before his throne. And I think that it's offered morning and evening, just like it is on the earth. That incense was offered all throughout Israel's history, morning and evening. And I think that the bowls are filled throughout the rest of the time, and then morning and evening, whatever, of course, morning and evening are in the heavenly temple, because, you know, I don't know what time zone God goes with, but whatever. He has his own, you know, he can do whatever he wants. But I think morning and evening, because there's day and night, he never sleeps day or night, so he's still very aware of day and night. And so I think it's morning and evening, but regardless, the prayers that we offer are represented in physical form by incense and actually rise before his throne. And so the question, C, doesn't God actually know what we say to him? Of course he does. But if the Lord desires a tangible representation of the cries of our hearts, who are we to argue with him? It's not a question of whether God actually hears you when you pray. Of course he does. But if the Lord desires that it would be physically represented in his dwelling place, why not? Let him do it. I mean, that it's meaningful to him to have that fragrance. It's actual fragrance. Incense smelled good in the Old Testament, right? Incense was pleasant spices. And so when that burned, it smelled good. So when you pray, there is a fragrance that causes in God's dwelling place. It makes him smell something that he likes when you pray. That is awesome. And if we could just awaken to the reality that that's real, that is real. It's not make-believe. It's not a fairy tale. It's actually real. And if we could have a revelation of it, that when you pray, you know, we say all the time here in Kansas City, you know, when you pray, it moves his heart. It does. It does move his heart. But when you pray, he actually smells something that is pleasing to him. A revelation of intercession. It is of tremendous significance in the ministry of corporate and personal intercession to realize that our prayers affect the physical environment of the most important place, the most beautiful place in the universe. Page 23. The incense of our prayers causes real smoke to rise before God as he sits on his throne. When the body of Christ unites in a city to offer Jesus unceasing devotion, there is actually more incense that rises before him as he is enthroned in his temple. If we actually believed this, it would change everything. Oh, for a revelation of the privilege and power of prayer. Based on how the body of Christ prays, there is more or less incense in the heavenly temple. Think about the Lord sitting enthroned there and not much incense coming forth. The prayerlessness of the body of Christ. And yet think about when a people, a corporate people in a place resolve to give him unceasing devotion, to pray night and day, and that there's actually more incense in a real place because a house of prayer is established somewhere. It changes the physical environment of the most beautiful place in the universe. It makes it smell better there when we pray, just because we set ourselves to pray. If we had a revelation of that, oh, how we would lift our voice and open our mouths more frequently and actually offer up that fragrance before him in the highest of heavens. It's absolutely staggering that we get to do that. Broken and weak, you and me get to change the atmosphere of his dwelling place and the pleasure that it brings him when much incense arises before him. The pleasure that he has in us as we give him that ministry. And like Mike always says, our great hope is that when the chronological scene that John is seeing something chronological, even though you can make more general conclusions from it, that when John sees it, the bowls are full. The bowls are full. The bowls are going to be full. The people of God will be a praying people by the end of it. And the bowls will be full. And there will be much incense that is offered before him at the end of the story. Amen. Let me pray for you guys, and then I'll stick around for a little bit and have some questions, if there are some. Lord, we love you, and I thank you for this time together this afternoon. I pray that by your Spirit, you would do what only you can do, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that the time that we just spent together looking at your word would not be in vain, that it would not be a waste because it's lost to us, that we would remember these things, that they would cause us to love you, that they would be written upon our hearts, that it would matter in eternity, Lord, that we gathered this afternoon to behold you, and that you would be exalted and honored through our lives. And I pray that you would impart by your Spirit a deep conviction of the heavenly order of worship that surrounds you, that, Lord, you would even be pleased to give dreams and visions to some of those gathered in the room here, that it would make it real, that you would give them a little glimpse, a little taste of how vividly real your dwelling place is, and that you would have mercy on us in our just frail and feeble faith and sight, and that you would open our eyes to see, and that we would, that it would be real to us, that we would live like it's real. We worship you and we bless you and we thank you that right now, this very moment in the highest of heavens, you are being worshiped and praised, and there's music and voices ringing out right now, this very moment as we're gathered here together. And we love you and we glorify you. Amen. Okay, questions? Yes. Combination of spices that when it's burned produces smoke. Yeah. No, the bowls is the stuff. Yeah. And then the bowl is put onto the fire of the altar, and then it's burned up into smoke that rises like a cloud before the Lord. And that's how it was we're going to get to this tomorrow. The reason why they did that morning and evening in the earthly tabernacle and temple is because that's how it is in the heavenly temple. And so in the earthly temple or tabernacle, there was a golden altar that was right before the Holy of Holies. And every morning and evening, the priest would go in and take the incense that had been specially prepared, and they would put it on the altar. They would wait for the fire to kindle the incense. It would send forth a cloud of smoke, and as soon as the cloud had gone forth, they would bow and turn and depart. That's what Zechariah was doing in Luke 1 when he went into the temple to minister to the Lord, and Gabriel appeared to him. He was offering the morning or the evening incense. So that's how it's translated into smoke. Yes, sir. That's a great question. It sure seems like that's a possibility. Now, I'm not endorsing the Catholic view of asking dead people to pray for you. But you have in Hebrews 12, you have the spirits of just men made perfect who are in the holy city. What they are doing and where they are in the holy city. I mean, the holy city is giant. You know, just because they're in the holy city, that doesn't necessarily mean they're in the heavenly temple. But they could be. And so they could be interceding there, and that could be part of the prayers of the saints. And so I think that's definitely possible. I know that there was a guy I knew who basically the Lord showed him that someone who he knew who had died had a job of praying for a church somewhere, you know, and that's totally subjective. I'm not putting that obviously on the level of biblical teaching, but it's possible, you know, that might have been, that might be the case. So it's a great question and certainly good way of thinking. Yeah, Jeff. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead first, and then I'll get to Jeff. Right, right. They're crying out, right, and they're saying, you know, how long, oh Lord, yeah. Who? The 24 elders. Ooh, yeah, that's a toughie. Jeff's question was, are the elders human or angels? I think there's reasons to argue on both sides. And so I can really see both sides of the argument. It seems more to me like they are angels. But I really understand the other side too. And so I don't think it's overtly clear. But that is something like there were 24 courses of the priesthood in Israel's day. And so that's one of the things that causes, you know, that, like I said before, the idea of the angels being the priesthood of the heavenly temple, well, they would be the 24 chief priests. The 24 elders would be the 24 chief priests, just like there were chief priests of the courses of the temple in of the priests in Israel's day. Any other questions?
Yes. So they worship with their eyes open.
Yeah, of course.
Why do we worship with their eyes closed?
Well, we can't see them.
That's true.
I love you, Truman. I mean, I don't think there's, like, I mean, I've certainly worshipped, you know, like when I'm, you know, out in a field or something, you know, like when I'm just looking at what he's made, you know, worship with my eyes open. But yeah, I think it's more natural to worship with our eyes closed when we're not in that context. But whatever works. But yeah, I mean, all of us, I mean, are gonna, you know, we're gonna worship. We're gonna be right in front of him and worship him. And that's what's normal, you know. What we're doing is the abnormality. Yes.
So you were talking earlier about what did Moses and David see?
Yeah.
And did one saw the temple, one saw the tabernacle, and they looked different?
That's not what I meant to imply. I think I was saying that I think they both saw the same reality, but as we're going to look at tomorrow, the command of God to replicate those realities is progressive, meaning that that's why someone asked, I can't remember who it was yesterday, asked why the tabernacle didn't have music, and that gets into the reality that what you see is that there's a progressive development that each time, I think they saw the same thing, but they were commanded to replicate different facets of it. And so, but it's all the same basic blueprint, and cumulatively, they express more and more of the truth of what it was like.
And you're saying that the temple is the throne.
Yeah, same thing. Or you could just say the throne is inside the temple, like Psalm 11 says, or like Revelation 7 and 16 say, you know, that John talks about the throne being inside the temple. And so, and again, that when you understand, which most of us aren't familiar with, I certainly was not before I kind of started studying these things, that when you understand that the ark in the earthly temple was very much understood to be representative of God as king, that it was his footstool, and in other words, where he was enthroned. That idea was very normal in Old Testament thought and in Jewish literature because that's how they understood the earthly temple. And so the heavenly temple, of course, had the throne in it because that's what the ark stood for.
So then if the throne is inside the temple, then that means there's things outside of the throne room. Like there's a outer holy, not like the inner holy place, but there's like an outer
place.
That's what
I said in terms of the, when we were talking about the size of the heavenly temple, it seems like there are multiple chambers in it, probably. It doesn't make that clear, but like in other words, I mean, it's so enormous that it seems like, this is really going to sound dorky, but the way that I sort of imagine it is, you know, like the conference centers that will have like tables that you can make the room be different sizes based on, you know, your needs. That's kind of how I see it in, of course, it not really, but like sort of in the sense of, I think there's multiple chambers in the heavenly temple, just because of how the earthly pattern reflects back the original, and because of its sheer size. But at the same time, the fact that all of the people of God and the saints and the angels are going to gather there, you know, I think we'll all be able to see him. It's not like he's just in this, you know, one part of it, and then, you know, all of us, you know, won't be able to access him. So however that works, I don't know. But it seems like at least there's some delineation within that, the massiveness of the heavenly temple. Yeah, Michael. I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, that's a really good question. Yes.
In the Ezekiel, the one verse you have on here, Ezekiel 1:26.
Yeah.
And it's talking about, maybe I'm just like reading this wrong, but it says above the firmament was the likeness of a throne.
Yes.
And
so Ezekiel's looking at it from underneath.
He's looking at it from underneath?
Yeah. Because here's the,
so but I thought the throne was underneath.
They're different. That's I didn't get into all the nuances of it yesterday. You're very right and perceptive, because it's just simply this, that there's the Genesis 1 firmament or expanse, Rakia, this 1:1-8, the firmament that is outside of everything. In Ezekiel 1 and Psalm 150 would be the two times when, I mean, the word just means, like, I have it in the footnote from the notes from yesterday, it just means like a hammered out structure. And so it's not like it can only mean that.
It's like
and
a
so
hammered brass plate.
Exactly, right. And so that's the mistake of people look at a passage like Ezekiel 1 and think that it's saying that God dwells outside of his creation. But when you look at the descriptions, and it's parallel with Revelation 4, and even the descriptions in, you know, the passages where it occurs, that makes no sense of how to understand it, because it's clear that it's not water. It's a sea of glass. It's a hard surface, you know, and so it's not like he sits above the waters, which is how that people wrongly interpret it. And it's just a different use of the same word. And so, so Ezekiel, we'll look at this more tomorrow, but the cherubim, in Ezekiel's vision, you know, the cherubim are down here. There's four of them. And we'll look at what the cherubim do and how, why they're there and all of it. It's really fascinating. But so Ezekiel, through the ministry of the cherubim, is looking from underneath on the sapphire pavement, and then he sees much like in Exodus 24. It doesn't say explicitly in Exodus 24 that they're looking at it from underneath, but I think that's why they see his feet, and it says that it's above them, and so I think they're looking at it. So again, I know it doesn't make any sense right now why Ezekiel and why Moses and the elders of Israel could see the heavenly temple, but we'll talk about that tomorrow. Any other questions? I will address that later quite a bit, yeah, because that's really important to understand. And how that goes back to actually the big diagram that I drew up at the beginning of class yesterday about how when I had that little segment of kind of the period that we're in and how the house of prayer now relates to the bigger story of God's dwelling place and ecclesiology and all that stuff. But yeah, we'll talk about what it means that the church is a sanctuary. Church is never called a temple. It's translated that way sometimes, but it's always the Greek word for sanctuary. So what it means that the church is a sanctuary, we will talk about. Yes, sir. I have, yeah. Yeah, Michael asked me about that yesterday. Alan and I have actually talked about that, And I really appreciate where he's coming from and why, but for reasons to be talked about tomorrow, there's too many things about Isaiah 6 that lead me to the opposite conclusion, that it's the heavenly temple. But I certainly respect him and why he thinks that. No, I can talk about that a bit tomorrow if you remind me of it. Yeah. Okie dokie. See you tomorrow.
Thank you.
Yeah.